Can I begin then by reading John chapter 3 and verse 3? In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." I've always rather enjoyed the story of three Boy Scouts during Bobber Job Week. I don't know what they call it these days, that's what they used to call it, who came back at the end of the day to report to the scoutmaster what they'd been doing. And the scoutmaster turned to the first one and said, "Well, what have you done today?" He said, "Oh, I've helped an old lady across the road." He said, "That's wonderful." He turned to the second and said, "What have you done?" He said, "Well, I helped him see this old lady across the road." He said, "Good." And he said to the third one, "What did you do?" He said, "Oh, I helped them both." He said, "What, three of you to help one old lady across the road?" "Oh, yes, she didn't want to go." I suppose you could say that's an example of wasted effort. Now, I guess a lot of us recently have been making New Year's resolutions. And if we're honest, we'd have to admit that similarly, all too often, they are wasted efforts. Some of us have already broken them. Most of us probably will before too long. But it was quite interesting reading a newspaper recently about certain famous people's New Year's resolutions. Leslie Thomas, the author, said, "My New Year's resolution is to discover how to work the video. We've had one for 12 years and I still don't know how to operate it." Well, I sympathise with him. And then there was Jilly Cooper, who said, "Last year I vowed to be thinner, kinder, to grumble and gossip less, none of which I accomplished. This year I will try pathetically to achieve the same objectives." Well, again, we know how she feels. Then Susan Hampshire, the actress, was going to lose 8 pounds. Sterling Moss was going to try and get down to 11.5 stone, though he didn't tell us from how much. And then there were, I suppose, many of them were involved trying to lose weight in one way or another. In fact, one person remarked that in his life he'd lost something like 1,000 pounds, and he was still exactly the same shape as when he started. The trouble, I suppose, with so many New Year's resolutions is simply this. When it comes to it, we're never able or rarely able to live up to them. And I suppose partly it's because deep down we don't really want to. We want the benefits, but we don't really want the pain. So Rye Vita and low-fat spreads no more appetizing in 94 than it was in 93. Similarly, I suppose sort of pounding the roads or exercising in gyms is no more appealing now than it was before. We know that we ought to. We know somehow that it will be good for us, but we're not quite able to live up to it. We want to change, but we don't know how to. And all we can do is sort of grit our teeth and try harder, and it never quite seems to work. Now, I think that is very like most people's perception of religion. It's giving up the things we enjoy, taking up the things that we don't, trying harder, and genuinely being miserable. Trying, but never quite making it. And that's why I find the teaching of Jesus Christ so incredibly refreshing and appealing, because he cuts through all that religious effort and resolutions with a completely radical alternative. He said it's not about doing different things or trying harder. You have got to be born again. You must be born again. It's no good turning over new leaves. It's no use making special resolutions to be good, to be kind, to go to church more often or whatever. You need something far more radical than that. You need to be born again. You need a new life, not a new leaf. Now, I'm aware that the whole idea of being born again raises a certain spectre in people's minds. It speaks often of emotionalism, of sort of instant conversions, of an unthinking and blind adherence to narrow fundamentalism. And yet there's no need to be worried about it, because it is a central doctrine of the Christian faith that if we want to see the kingdom of heaven, if we want to know God, if we want to find him and understand the truth about him, we have to be born again. And there is nothing that we can do about it ourselves. I remember some years ago going to a Christian meeting with a very distinguished and wealthy elderly lady. And we heard an excellent talk about the Christian faith, explaining what one needed to do to know Christ, to be born again. At the end of it, she turned to me and she said, "Well, you know, I guess I'm just going to have to become one of those born-again Christians. I can't stand the thought, but there isn't any alternative. I guess I'm just going to have to do it." I must admit, I thought it was great. But she didn't seem quite so pleased about it, because she had a certain picture in her mind of what it meant. But equally, she knew that there was no alternative, that if she really wanted to change, if she wanted to know God, that somehow God had to do this for her. And yet, what do we mean by this expression, being born again? Three times in this short passage, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to be born again, or that we need to be born again. So obviously it is something of immense importance. But what does he exactly mean by it? Well, just a word about the passage first in its context. John's Gospel was written by one of Jesus' two closest friends, and is aimed specifically at helping us to understand and come to know God for ourselves. And so what he does is to take a few selected incidents to help us understand Christ and respond to him. So in the Gospel, we find Christ meeting all sorts of different people. There's a sort of ignorant fisherman. There's a lady whose life is in a complete moral mess. There's a government official. There's a man crippled from birth. There's somebody who's blind, and so on. All sorts of different people in Jewish society. And in this episode here, he meets the religious person, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, a sort of first century general synod, a religious leader. And this man, Nicodemus, comes to see Jesus by night. Perhaps he's frightened of what other people will think. Not surprising, because most of us are, aren't we? Maybe it's just that he wanted time to talk and it wasn't possible during the day when Jesus was surrounded by so many other people. Whatever the case, he seeks Jesus out. And he says to him, "Look, Rabbi, teacher, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Yet we know that you're something different. We know maybe you come from God." And before he even has time to ask a question, Jesus answers him. He says, "Look, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth." And whenever Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," or "verily, verily," as the old translations used to put it, he's signaling to us that something very important is about to be said. As though he's saying, "Look, I want you to listen to this. I want you to get this if you don't get anything else. I tell you the truth." And three times in this passage, Jesus uses those words, "I tell you the truth." Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. If you want to know God, if you want to find God, you have to be born again. You need a new birth. Well, just two things then. First of all, the need for the new birth. The need for the new birth. Jesus basically says to Nicodemus that being religious is not enough. It's not good enough. He needs something else, a new birth. Now you see, most people today labor under the massive misapprehension that religion, true religion, is about what we do. It's about our actions. It's about being religious, when it isn't at all. It's actually about what we are in our hearts. Just after Christmas, we went down to stay with my parents in Wiltshire for a few days, and we went to one or two of the sort of inevitable Christmas drinks parties. And people are always asking me what I do. They usually regret it afterwards, but they often ask me. And I love watching their reactions when I tell them I'm a clergyman. Sometimes people are embarrassed. Sometimes people immediately change the subject or start making excuses. But this year, I found a new one. People immediately started telling me about their vicars and what they thought of them. And I have to say, it wasn't usually very much at all. And they almost were saying, "Of course I'd go to church, you know, I'd be more religious if only the vicar was okay, but he's such a louse I never want to go." And that's what I found people saying time and time again. And you see, underlying it was the assumption of this, that being religious was about going to church. And they wanted to say, "Well, of course I would go to church, only I don't like the vicar." When being religious isn't primarily about going to church at all, because it isn't about what we do, it is about what we are in our hearts. You see, if it was about what we did, if anyone could make it, then Nicodemus would have been able to make it. Nicodemus was an immensely religious person. As a Pharisee, he would fast twice a week. He would give tithes, a tenth at least, of all that he received. He would pray daily at certain hours of the day. Whatever he was doing, whatever he was, Nicodemus would pray. He was very, very religious, far more religious than most, if not all of us. Not only was he religious, he was actually an extremely righteous man. He was an upright and moral person. He kept the law. See, he didn't need anybody to tell him to get back to basics, because he'd never left them. He was a very righteous, moral person. Indeed, so concerned were the Pharisees to keep the law that they had boiled it down to 613 commands, 258 positive, 365 negative. And they did their level best to keep each one of them. They were righteous. They were upright, moral people. But not only was he religious and righteous, he was also much respected. See, again, one of the tragic things I think about our society today is how somehow we have come to despise goodness. You notice how sometimes to call someone good is almost to invite ridicule. And somehow it's those who are known to be not good, who disobey the commands and so on. They're the ones who are regarded as being exciting or interesting. But it wasn't the case then. People who lived honorable lives were held in great respect. Nicodemus would have been greatly respected. No doubt he would have had an obituary in the Times, a huge memorial service, who knows, sent to a big London church or something like that. A greatly respected person. And yet, even with all that, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Even his religion wasn't good enough. Because true religion, true Christianity, is not about what we do. It's what we are in our hearts. And it is our hearts that need changing. And no amount of New Year resolutions, no amount of religious practices or habits can change the human heart. Couldn't change Nicodemus's. It can't change ours. Now, I'm sure in one sense Nicodemus recognized this. Otherwise, why did he come to Jesus? Why did he seek him out? I presume it's because in his heart of hearts he knew that everything was not perfect, and that his religion, whilst honorable and moral, didn't somehow meet his deepest needs. Something was missing. And when this man Jesus arrives in Israel, performing these extraordinary miracles, teaching in a way that nobody ever seems to have taught before, he wanted to find out what led his heart. He thought, maybe here is the answer, the key to what I've been looking for all these years. He knew, you see, ultimately, his religion was powerless to change him, to anything about the deepest problem of all which lay within his heart. His religion could never change anyone or anything. And that's why Christ says to him, you must be born again. Of course, it's not just the religious who need to recognize this. Isn't that a cry that we often hear in society from those who are all too aware of their weakness and their failure, but find themselves powerless to do anything to change? A famous actress said some years back, I don't mind people telling me how bad I am, providing they give me a lifeline to help me get better. But nobody ever does. Well, isn't that awful? That's exactly why Jesus said you must be born again. Again, we've already mentioned this Back to Basics campaign we hear so much about in the media. But one of the comments that one's frequently heard in response to it is this, that it's simply unrealistic. People cannot be expected to live according to traditional values. It's not possible. Even if it were morally desirable, it wouldn't be realistic or possible. Haven't you heard people say that? Because they recognize that you cannot change the human heart. And we always come up against this intractable fact, the fact of human weakness, or sin, as the Bible calls it. We've seen that very much in this century, in, for instance, the humanist movement. Because for many people, World War II was a devastating event, not simply for the awful suffering that it caused, horrendous though that is, but in a sense even worse, because it represented the end of a dream. The humanist dream that somehow we could change ourselves, that we could get better, that we could improve ourselves, we'd overcome our problems. There's a man called Walter Lippmann, who was a humanist, writing after World War II, and I'm sure he expressed the thoughts of many people. We ourselves, he wrote, were so sure that at long last, a generation had arisen keen and eager to put this disorderly earth to right and fit to do it. We meant so well. We tried so hard. And look what we have made of it. We can only muddle into muddle. What is required is a new kind of person. Isn't that just what Jesus said? You've got to be born again. Unless someone is born again, they will never see the kingdom of heaven. Something needs to happen in our hearts before we can change or be changed, before we can see or understand or find God for ourselves. That is why we need the new birth. But then second, what about the nature of the new birth? What actually is it? Well, that's, of course, what puzzles Nicodemus. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old, he asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born. It's not possible. What on earth are you talking about? And so Jesus explains a little more. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. It's a slightly complicated phrase, that, but the emphasis is really in this. That what Jesus is saying is that you cannot do it yourself. You have to be born again through God's Spirit working in you. It is God's work. It is not your own. See, that's another misconception that people have about true religion. On the one hand, they think it's about what we do, when in fact it's really what we are in our hearts. And secondly, they think it's about us, when it's really about God and God working in us. And what Jesus is saying here is that if we want to find God and know him, if we want to see the kingdom of heaven, we have to allow God to do it in us. That word, born again, is actually possible to be translated another way. It can even be translated born from above, from heaven, if you like. So he's saying actually only God can do it. We can't do it ourselves. And we see that in two ways, because first, only God can give us forgiveness. Nobody else can give us forgiveness. And somehow or other, each one of us needs in our heart of hearts to be set free from the past. See, the Bible makes very clear that we've gone wrong. And most of all, all of us, if we're honest, would admit that. And it doesn't matter how righteous we are, how religious we are, how respected we are, all of us fall short of the best standards. And we all need forgiveness. And only God can give us it. And of course, that's why Christ came. That is precisely why he came. Perhaps you'd just like to turn over the page to verse 14 as the conversation continues. Jesus explaining, verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus refers back here to an incident in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. People there, the people of Israel, had sinned in a certain way, and they had been afflicted by a plague of deadly snakes. And so God tells Moses to set up a pole with a bronze serpent or snake on the top of it. And as people look towards that serpent, so they will be healed and forgiven. And Jesus says, that is a picture of what I have come to do, because I too will be lifted up, referring to the cross. And as people look to the cross and trust in me, so they will be forgiven and know eternal life. Because when Jesus died on the cross, as Pierce was telling us earlier, he took all the sin, the guilt, and the filth of us upon himself. All those things of which we are bitterly ashamed. All those things we bitterly regret. We know that if we had our time again, we would never ever have done them and said them. All the damage we've done to ourselves or to our families or to our friends, the people that we've known, all that Jesus took upon himself and more and paid for it so that we could go free. He took the punishment that we deserved. Now, of course, we could not do that for ourselves. That is why God had to do it. Only God could set us free from the past, because only that way could we have a hope for the future. So that's the first thing. The new birth means, it means forgiveness, but it also means that we have, if you like, a new power, a power within us. Because as I said, that the complaint so often comes is that although we know what is right, we simply can't do it. We cannot live in a way that we know that we should. The Roman poet Ovid said, we know and approve the better, and yet we do the worse. We know what is right, and yet sometimes we always find ourselves doing what is wrong. And yet the wonderful truth of the new birth, of being born again, of the Spirit, is that through it God gives us his Spirit to live in us, to enable us to live our lives as we should, to give us a new power within, to change, to mold, to teach, to direct us. See, on our own we could never do that. But in Christ and through his Spirit, we can change. Now many of us here, I know, have experienced that transforming power in our lives. I know in it myself. Found myself doing and thinking things that I'd never have dreamt of before. And indeed, that is one of the most thrilling things about being a Christian minister. We meet much sadness and much tragedy. But also there's the indescribable joy of seeing lives turned completely upside down. transformed, intractable problems solved in Christ that would never ever have been solved any other way. Piers talked a little bit earlier about how Christ transformed him. Many others of us would say something similar, different stories, but the same theme, how Christ has transformed them. How he, through the new birth, has a power to change what nobody and nothing else could ever do, to change a life, to change a family, to transform a marriage, to reconcile people who are absolute loggerheads, parents and children, husband and wives, or whoever, to change even societies. Now, nobody and nothing has a power like Christ to change. It's not necessarily an instant or immediate change. Sometimes it takes a power. But in Christ and in the new birth, the new power is released in our lives, which begins to change things forever. Now someone says, well, that sounds great. Never happened to me, though. I've never had this experience. After all, you've already said that it's God's work, so how can I do anything about it? I've never had that experience. I've never known that myself. How can it happen to me? Well, that's what Jesus tells us in verses 15 and 16. So that everyone who believes in him should have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, what do? We just believe in him. If we trust in him, then God does that work in us. We only have to come to him in faith and receive what he offers. It doesn't have to be anything dramatic. For some of us, it may be. But for most of us, it was probably pretty undramatic. No flashing lights, no instant revelation. Some people can't even recall the moment at which they were born again. But they just knew that at some stage it had happened to them and that they were different people as a result. And as they were different people, so they saw the Holy Spirit at work, bringing that new life and that new birth. Now that is the offer that Christ makes. A new start. A new birth. All over this country, and no doubt all over the world, people have been making these New Year's resolutions over the last few weeks. Maybe to eat less, exercise more, be more understanding, loving, honest, mind our language, give more time to children, parents, or whatever it is. We all have our own, maybe. But so many of them, they are just empty resolutions, aren't they? They're like an empty shell. They're wonderful on the outside, but there's no real heart to them because we don't have the wherewithal to keep them. To live up to them, to continue in them. And that's what we see here, that it isn't a new leaf that we need to turn over. It's a new life that we need to receive. It's not new habits that we need to adopt. It's new hearts that we need to receive. It's not what we do that is so important. It's what we are. Because it's what we are that changes what we do. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, all of us need the new birth. There are no exceptions. If Nicodemus needed to be born again, then how much more do we? I don't know the inside story of your life, but you don't know the inside story of mine. But I guarantee that most, if not all of us, were less religious, less righteous, less respected than Nicodemus. And if he needed to be born again, how much more do we? It doesn't have to be dramatic, hugely emotional. Just a simple prayer of commitment and trust in him. I will never forget the night when I received that for the first time myself, 20 years ago. I'd heard a talk in which the claims of Christ had been very clearly explained. And I knew at the end of it I was left with a choice. Would I make that commitment to Christ? Would I receive the new life that he was offering? Or was I going to reject him? I knew that he was God. I knew who he was. The only question was, would I bow the knee towards him? Well, I prayed a very simple prayer. There was nothing dramatic or emotional about it. Just committing my life to Christ, trusting in him. And it wasn't emotional, but I knew something had changed. Something had changed forever. It's like a transaction had taken place. And my religion was no longer what I did for God, and which wasn't much anyway, actually, is what he had done for me. It was not about religious duty or religious habits. It was about a change in my heart, a new sense of forgiveness and peace. And I can tell you it was an enormous relief. My overwhelming emotion was of relief. At last I found it. last I found what I've been looking for. Or maybe in a sense, he had found me. There was a new power and a new purpose, something to live for. Now that is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. That is what he says we all need. We need to be born again. It's no good just turning over a new leaf. It's no good just trying to be better, because it doesn't usually work. And ultimately, we can never change the human heart. What we need is to receive God's new life in our hearts. Only that way will we be changed. So I'm going to just ask this question before I close. Have you committed yourself to Christ? Have you, as the Bible says, been born again? Do you know that new life? There's no secret to it. There's nothing hidden about it. It's not something mystical or magical. Just a simple case of putting ourselves in God's hands and receiving his Spirit. It's for all those who believe in Christ. Have you done that? Or will you do that? As we're seated, shall we just pray for a moment or two? Let's pray. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he or she is born again. That's the challenge to us today. Do we know what it is to be born again? Have we just simply placed our trust in Christ, received his forgiveness and new life? It's an offer that's open to each one of us. Perhaps if that's the situation that you're in, because you've not received God's new life, but you want it for yourself, maybe just like in the quiet of your own hearts to echo these words after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I have fallen short of your standards. I know there are many ways in which I have failed, and I cannot change myself. Thank you that you came to die for me, that I could be forgiven. Thank you that you want to give me a new life. Come into my life now, I pray, and change me. Bring your forgiveness and that new power to live as you want me to live. Change me, not just on the outside, but in the heart, I pray. And ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Just another short prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you long to bring each one of us new life. And I pray for each one of us here, those of us who know and trust you, that we would rejoice in the new birth you have given to us, and that our lives would show the difference you have made. As for those who may just have prayed that prayer now, we pray that you would assure them of the wonder of forgiveness, of the new power in their lives. And for those of us perhaps who as yet still don't understand and haven't experienced it, haven't committed ourselves to you, help us to understand and in time respond, that we too might know that new life. And we ask it for your name's sake.